Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Matthew, to the passage that was just read for us by Micah. Matthew chapter 12. There's a phrase that gets thrown out, and it really bugs me. I mean, it really grates against me. And I've heard it from a variety of sources. In fact, I heard it at the end of Act 2 in the Broadway production of Wicked as Elphaba decides to no longer pursue good. And she sings these words, "No good deed goes unpunished. No act of charity goes unresented. No good deed goes unpunished. That's my new creed. My road of good intentions led where such roads always lead. No good deed goes unpunished. No good deed goes unpunished." That's the phrase that grates against me. It's a sentiment which really flies in the face of all that God's Word teaches us. And it's been around for a long time. And I will admit, cynicism is part of my DNA, and yet I am not that cynical. I would say that doing good deeds can be very inconvenient. Doing good deeds can be very costly. But adopting a view that doing good deeds eventually backfires and the doer is in some way always punished for doing good, I think that could lead us in a direction that is very far from Christ-likeness. You see, if you and I are to live the kingdom now, which is the series of the title of this sermon series, if we're to live the kingdom of now, we are going to find ourselves pushing against the current of conventional wisdom and cynical views of the world around us. And our passage today shows us a different way that by no means, even in the account we've read, is going to be the easy way. Here's what I want to do this morning. We're going to do this a little bit differently than normal. I'm actually going to walk us through the story that we've just had read to us. I'm going to walk it through as it's related in Matthew's gospel. I know that Mark has a story similar to that. Luke has a story very similar to this. And that's the nature of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic gospels. And so their material and what they do is very similar. But we're going to stay with Matthew's gospel. And what I want to do is help you understand some of the historical and some of the biblical background of what's going on. And then when we get done, we're going to walk away with two or three takeaway points. So what I want to do to begin with is give you a reference point. And this reference point is going to be on the screen behind me throughout the time of explaining the sermon. It's that classic my sermon in a sentence thing. And here it is. Compassionate mercy is often the best way to represent the kingdom of heaven. Let me say that again. Compassionate mercy is often the best way to represent the kingdom of heaven. So in this passage, Matthew paints a picture. And in that picture that he's painting, it's a Jesus and his disciples are walking along the way. And they happen to be walking through grain fields, and it happens to be on a Sabbath. Now, if you're looking at this through kind of modern eyes, you're saying, they shouldn't be cutting through somebody else's field. I mean, you know, here in the suburbs of Chicago, it's like, don't cut through my yard unless you have permission. You know, that's my yard. And so they're cutting through somebody else's grain fields. And what's worse is that it appears in Matthew's gospel, they're on their way to the synagogue, and as they're cutting through somebody else's grain field, they're picking stalks of grain, and they're rubbing off the husk, and they're eating it. Now they're not only cutting through somebody's grain field, they're stealing their stuff. And the Pharisees, probably walking along with them, all going to synagogue, they are upset. They are ticked off, but they're not ticked off because they're walking through grain fields, because the Pharisees are walking through the same grain fields, and they're not even that upset that they're taking the grain, because there's some reason for that. They're upset because they're doing it on the Sabbath. So what's going on? When you think of a grain field in the scriptures, don't think of the waving, large wheat fields that I used to see as a kid growing up in Kansas. Or don't think of driving down like south on I-55 and looking out over the broad fields there. No, their grain fields were small, and between the grain fields were paths, and that'll come in very handy when we talk about Matthew 13. In the grain fields were paths, and so it was natural to walk through these beaten paths through the grain fields. It was the quickest point from point A to point B. And you know what? The law allowed for them to also take some of the stalks. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, and in verses 4 and 5, you have this statement that within the law, if you're walking through somebody's grape vineyard and you happen to reach up and pluck a grape and pop it in your mouth, it's okay. It's okay. In a collective society, in a communal society, it was like, hey, if you're hungry, I've got grapes. One's not going to ruin the crop. Now, and if you're walking through somebody's grain field and you're hungry and you grab a little bit of kernels of grain off the head of that ripened stalk and you rub them down and you pop that in, it's okay, because you know what? If you're hungry, we provide for everyone. Now, implications were the poor, but it wasn't directly stated. But there were prohibitions. You can't cut the whole bunch of grapes and put it in your sack and save it for a snack for later. And you can't take a sickle that you happen to have in your pocket and knock off, you know, and harvest a couple pieces of grain, a couple stalks of grain. No, you had the little bit. And so what they were doing was not anything against the law. The issue with the Pharisees, it's stated right here, they said, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. They were taking the grain on the Sabbath, and they were saying that was a violation of the law. Oddly enough, if you read Deuteronomy 23, it doesn't say anything about the Sabbath. So where did they come up with this idea? Let me take a minute and talk about Sabbath, because Sabbath is key to our understanding of what's going on here. It's the first time Matthew mentions the Sabbath in his gospel. The word Sabbath comes from a Hebrew word. It's actually a transliteration. I mean, they took what we understand of the Hebrew letters and just turned them into English letters. The word is Shabbat, and we take that and turn it into Sabbath. And it's a word, by the way, it doesn't mean seventh. It means cease or stop or rest. There is another word for the ordinal number of seven. God instituted the Sabbath, and he did it for several reasons. First, he did it as a model for what he did, and it's recorded in Genesis, where after God had completed his creative work of bringing order out of disorder and out of chaos and creating this world, it says that he rested. And he rested on the Sabbath. By the way, that doesn't mean, because there are some that say when God rested, he took hands off the controls and he just let things run. That was actually kind of a lot of the thinking back when this country was founded. It was a philosophy called deism. It was also called the watchmaker theory. God created the watch, he wound it up, and now it just goes on its own. And so we acknowledge him, but he's not really involved. No, it's more like God, the creative work was done, but he's still involved, he's still maintaining. When I was a kid, my uncle bought a completely totaled, wrecked 1963 Corvette Stingray. It was a mess. And over the course of several years, he restored it. He rebuilt the engine. I learned a lot. Every summer, we would go back to West Virginia. One of the highlights was helping my Uncle Kenny, and he taught me how to gap spark plugs. He taught me how to change oil. He taught me how to buff out a bumper. He taught me so much as I just stood and watched and helped him. And there came a day when that Corvette Stingray was completely restored to mint condition. Now, my Uncle Kenny didn't take that car and put it into a garage like Jay Leno's garage and just have it sitting there. He drove it. He maintained it. He changed oil. And one of our favorite times was that we would remember as one time, I'm probably 15, he needed to find a few parts. So we're driving around the hills of Bluefield, West Virginia, and southern West Virginia and northern Virginia. We're driving around, and he would pull up to a gas station. Now, this was a long time ago, and he would put $1 worth of gas in the tank. Now, at 20-some cents a gallon, that's several gallons. And then we would drive to a junkyard and find another little gas station, and the guy would come out, I'll take a dollar. And he and I were just laughing. Every place we went, it was just kind of fun. I guess you had to be there. When my Uncle Kenny finished the Corvette, he rested in the sense that he didn't need to rebuild the car anymore, but he stayed engaged. When God rested from his creative process, he rested from the creative process, but he stayed engaged. As you move on through the Old Testament, then God says to the nation of Israel, I want you to set aside a day. And he said specifically, set aside the seventh day and make that a day of rest. Make that a day where you follow my example. I want you to take on that day, remember that I brought you out of captivity, he says. On that day, I want you to rest from physical labor. Now, if you haven't grown up on a farm, you don't understand what a huge step of faith that is. Because if you live on a farm, there is always a chore to be done. There is always something to be done. And God said, nope, on the seventh day, you rest. If you have a household and maybe you have servants, they rest. If you have animals, they get a chance to rest. Everybody takes the day off, as it were. And that is a reminder that you are letting go of the controls so that God can be in control because he is the ultimate provider. Now, when you get to through Exodus and Deuteronomy, there are some clearly laid out details of things that were not to be done on the Sabbath. In fact, some of those things that were not to be done on the Sabbath were so significant, they were considered a capital offense. But God's intent for that day was not for it to be a drudgery, but for it to be a day to refocus and to bring relief to everyone. I like what Eugene Peterson once said about Sabbath. He said it's for praying, focusing on God, focusing on your relationship with God, and then it's for playing, enjoying time with those that you love. And that's what God instituted. And I would suggest that we all need to give careful thought to a time, literally a day, in which we step away from the regular routines of life and focus on God and focus on relationships. We'll talk more about that later. Well, here's the problem. All that's well and good, but the nation of Israel, they go off the rails. They eventually get taken into captivity. And when they return from exile, there was great concern. We never want that to happen again. We never want to go into captivity again. So there were many religious leaders, and they decided, as it were, some would describe it, we're going to build a fence around the law. And that fence is going to protect us from getting anywhere to breaking the law of God. They developed into that fence many traditions and many definitions and interpretations. What does it mean to work? What does it mean to do this? And that those things over the centuries became so baked into the DNA of who the people were that when Jesus comes along and he follows strictly the law of God, the law of Moses as recounted in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's what he follows. He is called by the religious leaders a lawbreaker. Now, I would say this, the intent of the religious leaders was very commendable. They wanted to protect what was precious. But sometimes our human intent can become of more significance than God's divine instructions. And when that happens, we cross a line with God. Now, the objection specifically here in this passage came from a list of 39 categories of which it was unlawful to do anything within these categories on the Sabbath. And according to tradition, those categories had become law. One of those categories was you don't harvest on the Sabbath. So anything that even resembled harvest on the Sabbath was considered breaking the law. So while Deuteronomy 23 says you can walk along the path and you can grab yourself some barley and you can, you know, scrape off the husk and eat that, Deuteronomy says that, the Pharisees said, no, that's too close. That's too close to violating the law. Can't do that. What if I'm hungry? You know what? You'll survive. You know, only till sundown, and then the Sabbath's over, and you can eat all you want. And so they say to Jesus, your disciples, Rabbi, the people that are following you, the people that want to be like you, the people that think your teaching is right, they're doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. And underneath that is, so what are you going to do about it? Jesus responds. And Jesus responds in a way that in a collectivist culture that is built on honor and shame actually challenges the honor of the Pharisees and actually sort of shames them just a little bit. He says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? That question right there says, are you aware of the scriptures? Are you aware of what happened? And they're going like, ooh, who are you to challenge us? Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? And so he reminds them of something that takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, we have David, you know, the shepherd, the one anointed king by Samuel. David, the one who slays Goliath. David, who faithfully serves Saul. David, who they sang about, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. He was a war hero. He was held in high regard. He served Saul faithfully. But when Saul realized that David was going to be the one to take over the kingdom, he goes to kill him, and David runs for his life, and he runs to this little place called Nob, where there is a temple there, and there's a priest there, and David comes and says, I need food. And the priest says, I don't have anything. And then he says, well, all I've got is the bread for the table of the presence. In the temple, or in the tabernacle, there was a table set aside, and there were 12 loaves of bread. And those were to be there to represent the 12 tribes. And they were consecrated. They were set apart. Now, bread sitting out in a warm, arid climate doesn't last long. So every week, it would be replaced with fresh bread. And the old bread, the priests got to eat. I don't know if I would consider that a privilege, but they did. They had just replaced the bread. So they gave David the old bread that was really set aside for the priests. In fact, Leviticus 24 said it was to only be consumed by the priests. And so by inference, Jesus is saying he entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only the priests. Jesus said, you know, David did this. And by inference, he says David wasn't condemned for this. You're not going to find anywhere in Scripture where David is punished or condemned for this. But it was clearly outside the boundaries of the law. And yet, as one scholar points out, the intent of the law is to serve God's people, not for God's people to serve the law. Mercy in helping someone in need became more significant than the specific tenet of the law. But Jesus isn't done yet. He goes, oh, haven't you read the scripture where the priests on the Sabbath, on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath? and yet are innocent. What's he referring to? Well, in the book of Numbers, verse 28, or chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, there is a stipulation. Every Sabbath, the priests on duty are to sacrifice as a burnt offering 2 yearling lambs. Now, that whole process is a violation of so many Sabbath things. One, they're killing an animal. That's not a Sabbath thing. And they're going to be covered with the blood of that animal. And then they're going to sacrifice and burn that animal. And Jesus says, in reality, they're desecrating themselves on the Sabbath, and yet they're held innocent because they've been commanded to do that. And Jesus challenges not just their traditions, but also their reading of the law and their understanding of the intent of God's law. Jesus doesn't even wait for them to respond. He makes 3 key points. The first one is right here, right after that. It begins at the end of verse 6, or it is verse 6. I tell you, something, or some could translate that, someone greater than the temple is here. Something or someone greater than the temple and all that it represents is right here, right now. That something is the kingdom of heaven, and that someone is the king of heaven, is Jesus. And he's saying, you know what? Right now, you got to understand, I'm here and I'm bringing in the kingdom, and it's greater than the temple. But he goes on. Second point, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Those words come from Hosea 6:6. The most important thing is that God gave the Sabbath as an act of mercy, and extending the mercy is the true heart of God. You know, all the way back when Saul is called to count by God in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. God's saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Isaiah would say, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God wants our heart, and the whole part of the Sabbath was not to come up with these rules and make it a drudgery. The whole part of the Sabbath was to have time to set aside, but at the same time, in setting aside time for God and people, don't lose your mercy. Don't lose your care, your compassion for others. And then Jesus says something that really gets them. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He said, if you understood what it means for mercy and sacrifice, you wouldn't condemn the innocent. And by the way, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And they knew Jesus was referring to himself. Jesus saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the ruler of the Sabbath. I'm the one who can properly interpret God's law as it relates to the Sabbath. Therefore, the Sabbath is a time where God's mercy can be extended to others. Now, each of the 3 Gospels kind of do this differently. The way Matthew reads, it kind of reads to the fact that, you know, after this little conversation, they walk into the synagogue. Look at verse 9. Going from that place, he went into their synagogue. So Jesus comes into the synagogue. He's this visiting rabbi, and so he comes in the synagogue. The Pharisees are coming in behind him. They're thinking through all of this. They're thinking through how to respond, and they believe God has given them the perfect opportunity. Because they walk into that synagogue, and there's a man there, and he's got a shriveled hand. Typically, when we talk about someone with a hand that's caused them to be crippled, it was probably their right hand. And as a man with a shriveled up hand, it's going to interfere with his ability to work. It's going to interfere with his ability to make a living for his family. And he's there with this shriveled up hand. And so the Pharisees use that as an opportunity. They are looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus. This early in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already offended them to the point where they are looking for a way to get rid of him. And so they ask this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The basis of that question is very important. And yet the situation around that question is just as important. You see, sometimes you and I can be so intent to prove someone else wrong, to make our point, that either consciously or unconsciously, we can exploit someone else just to make our point. That's what we have here in my book. They are using this man to make their point. Instead of having compassion on him, they want him to make their point, to make Jesus wrong. And sometimes when we fail to be people of mercy and compassion, we could fall into that error. So why did they ask that question? I mean, most of us go, well, yeah, come on. But we need to understand what they were thinking. Healing was part of the list of the 39 things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, because there were things that took place in bringing healing that were considered work. You see, if you had to maybe mix up some herbs and some things, then you would have to grind those in a bowl with a pestle, mortar and pestle. You have to grind that up. Well, that's work. You're grinding that up. And then if you had to make that into a tea or a poultice or something to help them, well, now you're cooking. You're not supposed to cook. You're not supposed to do this. You're supposed to not do any work. And so they could do nothing. Now, if the person's life was at stake, if this was a life or death situation, they allowed for doing something that would preserve the life, but not improve the life circumstances. So in other words, it was kind of like, keep them alive till sundown, and when the Sabbath is over, then you can step in and do more. See, what happens when we make our traditions out of fear of punishment from God? We end up being far less merciful than the God we serve. So Jesus is aware of all of this. And so he just points to one of their own traditions. He says, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? And the question is stated as the answer is understood. Oh, yeah, sure, we can do that. But, you know, believe it or not, there were like three schools of thought. There was one school of thought that said, the animal stays in the pit till the Sabbath is over. And it went so far to say, if a human being falls into a well and they're not drowning, they stay there till the Sabbath is over. We're not doing any work. Now, there was another group that said, yes, you can rescue the sheep, but you can't use any tools or implements. So you got to get some people there that can grab that animal by the legs and the ears and just pull it out. But there was a third group, and it seems like this was the group that said, you know what, get the sheep out of the pit. This is part of your livelihood. Get it out. Get it out of the pit. Jesus says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. There are some that think that right before their very eyes, this shriveled hand began to receive strength again, and the muscles began to reform, the blood began to flow, and they watched it grow and grow into health right before their eyes. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's really cool to think about. And the Pharisees don't even respond. They walk out and they begin to plan how they are going to kill Jesus. You see, they are angry. He has shamed them and dishonored them in public. He is claiming messianic authority. And no amount of understanding of the law, no amount of miraculous acts are going to change their mind. He doesn't fit their interpretation, and he had to be stopped before he upsets the entire balance and control that they had carefully crafted in the name of God. Now, they were not allowed under Roman rule to carry out the death penalty, so they had to begin to plot. When I look at Jesus and contrasting with the religious rulers, I come back to our key statement. Compassionate mercy is often the best way to represent the kingdom of heaven. So what do we do with this? How do, you know, as you and I are learning to live the kingdom of heaven now, let me give you a couple things to walk away with today. Here's one. We all need a Sabbath. Now, I know that's not the main point of the passage. I get that. And yet it's something we ought to really give thought to. As human beings, we are designed to live in what I would call a divine rhythm. We need time to rest, not just sleep at night. We need that. None of us can go for 24 hours and just keep going. We need time to rest. But we also need time not to rest from the stress and pace of our culture, of our daily lives. And all I want to do today is encourage you. Consider setting aside a day in which you focus on God, focus on relationships. Put aside the day in and day out routines. Now, for most of us, that would typically be a Sunday. I would say for me personally, Sunday is not a day of rest. You know, I don't know, I've never been able to find it, but I like to quote it. My mom once told me that the Menninger Foundation in Topeka, Kansas, said that a well-delivered, and I guess that's the catch, 30-minute sermon carries the same mental stress of an 8-hour day. That's why I nap on Sunday. You know, it does. There's just a lot going on in my head that you can't see and that I can't think about. And so for me, I personally try to take Friday as that day for me. But it's not the day that matters. It really isn't. It's the practice of taking time to break the work, a day routine, to remind yourself that God's in control and that work can wait, and focus on the relationships that matter. Here's a second thing. Be open to God changing your mind. I do have a lot of respect for what the religious leaders and the Pharisees were attempting to do. I get it. They were trying to preserve and protect God's law, and that is commendable. But I think sometimes we need to realize that God doesn't need us to help him out. You know, God's been there long before I came along, and he's going to be there long after I'm gone. He doesn't need me to help him out. He needs me to be obedient to him and to do what he places before him. And I would encourage you to be on a regular process of just evaluate what you believe and why. And run that evaluation through a clear exploration and reading of the Word of God. There are things that some of us have been taught that when we look at them carefully and we read the Bible, we go, wait, that's not what the Bible says. I'll give you an easy one. Money is the root of all evil. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root of many kinds of evil. And we need to say, okay, this is what I've been told. Can I find the principle in the Bible that's clear? We need to remember that no human institution and no human leader is greater than God, and all human institutions and all human leaders are flawed. I'm reading a book right now on teaching and preaching the parables, and I ran across this quote. Today's assured results are tomorrow's abandoned hypotheses. The point being, you and I should be always learning and always open and saying, God, change me. Help me to rethink my traditions so that they can be in light of your truth. And here's the third thing I would leave you with today. Be the one who takes the lead in doing good. Jesus said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath because it's always lawful to do good. As we live in the kingdom of heaven now, I want us to be the people who take the initiative in doing good, in showing our culture what it looks like to follow Jesus and do good. And sometimes we do good in the small, mundane, routine, day-to-day experience that you don't know if anybody notices, but you know it was the right thing in the moment. And sometimes maybe the good is something great and magnanimous that other people see. But remember, we are God's representatives in the kingdom of heaven now, and we ought to take the lead in being good. And something to be warned about, sometimes the culture, what we often call the world, and sometimes the culture of those who claim to be Christians will not always be supportive of the good God might be calling you to do. David, the one who ate the bread from the tabernacle at Nob. David, who violated God's law other ways and horrible ways, reminds us of this in Psalm 37, 3 through 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Our good deeds, our compassionate mercy are always seen by God and in due time will be rewarded by God because compassionate mercy is often the best way to represent the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this great reminder of who you are and who you want us to be. Help us now to be the people who reflect your presence by doing good. In Jesus' name, amen.